Again, turning in chapter 3 of Romans. I want to ask you a couple questions. I like to ask questions. God asks us questions, doesn't he, all the time? He says, I think, have you ever been in a debate? Maybe none of you have been in a debate or a situation where you're asking someone a couple of questions and maybe about the faith most importantly, and they begin to ask you some silly things, do they not? To try to get you off track. Some of the silliest questions that come up. You know, where did Cain get his wife? You know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? You know, and you get these detractors, those who would ask these questions, and we chuckle at those things, and though we have answers to some of these questions, and we should be able to answer them, a lot of the times, they're not asking those questions because they really want to know the truth, are they? And I think Paul is going to dive into some of this right here in this text. And really, what they're trying to do is divert you from the most important question, which is what? Their sin. And where they're going to spend eternity. And you begin to pose questions, well, how did you come to that conclusion? How did you understand what you just said to me? Where did you get that conclusion? Where did it come from? Did it come from proper exegetical understanding of the text? Or did it come from a preconceived notion that you developed maybe at school or wherever it may be in your life? Where did that come from as you begin to ask those questions? And in this diversion tactic, they will ask the craziest things. Another thing that came up as I was studying through this text, and of course, this is one of the busiest weeks of my life at work. And to dive in to a text that is considered by Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you know who that is, as one of the toughest texts in the Bible. Not just Romans, but the toughest text in the Bible. So I said, well, God, maybe you're stretching me. And so please forgive me right up front as I dive into this text and try to make some sense of it. As I labored through it this week, I was really trying to understand some things, and God really challenged me. And I believe that God puts tough texts in the scriptures for one main reason, and that is to keep us on our knees, to keep us humble. If everything was, yes, there are texts and the gospels can be understood by a small child, by a novice, but there are texts that are tough to understand in the scriptures. And what does that do to us? It makes us humble. It makes us beg him to help us understand. It makes us labor and to think hard. To think hard on the text. And so it's important that God has put those texts in there. Wouldn't you all agree? In 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to go ahead and read this. You can turn there if you want. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter says something here in verse 15. He says this. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. These are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do with other scriptures. This is Peter saying that what Paul wrote is sometimes hard to understand. So we're in good company. Maybe we struggle through these texts. I know I'm definitely trying to figure out, what are you trying to say? Why did you put these 8 verses here, Paul? Why didn't you just jump to verse 9? But there's some reasons. And as we get through this, we're going to see. You know, if everybody would stand with me, we're going to go ahead and read. And we'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I'm going to start here. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if, through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil and that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And Father, we thank You that You are faithful, though all men be unfaithful. We thank You that You, Lord, are sovereign. We thank You for the direction that You've taken each one of us. We thank You for the various aspects of our Christian growth. We think of the progressive sanctification in our lives and the things You've shown us. And we think about those debates and those situations that we get into where we're asked some pretty tough questions. And I do pray, Lord, that each one of us would be Bereans, that we would know our word, that we would be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear at all times. And those things we don't know, that we would be diligent students to study, to show ourselves approved, to understand them, to grow, to think hard on those tough texts, to learn what You have to say to us. We know that You're the ultimate communicator, and You want us to understand certain things, but we also know that the natural man does not receive the things of God. And so we pray here this morning, we just ask You to open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, so that we can hear what You have to say to us, the church, today. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the end of this passage, He says, their condemnation is just. Who? Whose condemnation is just? Who's He speaking of here? I know one thing, guys, we're going to get to that towards the end of this passage. One thing we need to realize is that everyone one day will spend eternity somewhere, will we not? Everyone. The question is where? Where will we spend eternity? That's the question each of us have to grapple with. And that question is asked more poignantly. And look, you look back at Romans chapter 1, which we've already studied, the thesis of Romans. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's the theme, and that's what Paul's talking about. And as we recap and we look back, what does Paul dive into in chapter 1? He says, look, those who live a vile, separated life from God, they're not righteous, are they? And of course, their acts are pretty evident. They're living in homosexual relationships. They're living out in relationships that are unbiblical. They're doing things that are very obvious to even the natural man that some of these things are sinful. And Paul says they are not righteous. But then before you get too smug and comfortable, he says, even the moral, those who consider themselves moral and just, are not righteous before God. And then he goes even further in chapter 2, as we read last week, and he says circumcision is not that which is external, but it's what? That which comes from the heart. He says, yes, circumcision avails much, and it's a powerful testimony to your faith if it's something that God has done what? In you first. There has to be a change of heart. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, correct? It's a heart change. It's that born-again experience that God talks about in John. As He takes out that heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh that is pliable, that is moldable by the potter, which we're going to get into later on in Romans as well. But he says this, he says in chapter 2, he says that the religious fall short as well. And then in chapter 3, he moves on. And of course, verses 9 through 20, which we're going to get into in the next couple of weeks, David and Dennis, and then we're going to be covering some issues there. He then puts it all together, all the things he's been talking about, and he says that none are righteous, not one. Nobody, not one person seeks after Him. Did he say some? No, he says none. No one seeks after me. Period. And it's pretty clear cut right there in the text. And so Paul is gonna sum this all up. And of course he's showing that the vile person falls short. He's showing that the moral upright person in the world's eyes falls short. And he shows that even the religious who follow all these ceremonies, all these laws, and are meticulous at following those things, they fall short too. But he pauses for a moment in verses 1 through 8. And he gives us this little paragraph that we need to grapple over today. And he begins to ask a couple of questions. And he's dealing with this debaters. I want to ask you a question, guys. Paul has 20 plus years experience in the ministry at this point. How many situations has he been in where he's had to debate the same questions that he's going to talk about here? I mean, countless. Just think of the wisdom that he's trying to convey, and he's trying to break it all down. And I think he's bringing about the most common objections that came from the Jewish culture of that time in these questions that he's gonna labor over in the text. I mean, Paul was going from synagogue to synagogue dealing with these questions. And you think of the experience as an evangelist, pastor, teacher that Paul had. And he's wanting to teach us something here. He's wanting to show us something specific. And in the next verses, Paul outlines four major arguments. There could be more that we talk about. We're going to talk about four, though. And I think that when we think about how we've dealt with those arguers, the arguments may not be exactly what Paul is talking about here, but we can relate as Christians dealing with many of the arguments that come our way. You know, what happened to the dinosaurs? You know, what about the age of the earth? All of these questions that try to distract us from the most important thing is what? Where are you going to spend eternity? Ultimately, that's the culminating question. Where are we going to spend eternity? I think that another thing too that we have to keep in mind is that Paul had just exposed the hypocrisy of the religious system, did he not? So here Paul had just, he had just brought up some serious charges. He said, look, you guys think that you're, by following all these laws, you think by fulfilling all of these rituals that you're in right standing before God? It's not what God is looking for. He's looking for a changed heart. It's a circumcision of the heart that matters according to God. It's not an external experience. It's not, you know, following all of these rituals. Though the rituals in themselves are not the evil thing, it's the heart that is evil. And he says, one of the things we got to look at as we dive into this, and as we're building this up to the arguments that Paul's going to discuss, we have to find out what are the building blocks for sinful argumentation. What are those building blocks? Number one, I want to talk about is, there are legitimate questions that come our way, are there not? Many people will ask you legitimate questions, and they're just trying to understand. They really are seeking after God. They really want to know the truth. They really want to understand what God is saying in the text. They want to understand things like, how does a just God, a righteous God, a loving God allow pain and suffering in this world? Do we fully grasp at this side of heaven why a loved one is suffering the way they're suffering? No, we don't. Does God understand those things? Yes. Does he have a plan through it? We cling to Romans 8:28 as Christians, and we say, for all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And that is a verse that brings us comfort even in the trials and the pain. But there are people out there who are legitimately going to ask you questions. And I don't want you to walk away from this conversation, this teaching today, thinking that you need to avoid any type of question that's out there, because that's the furthest thing from the truth. As a matter of fact, we should always waver on the side of grace, and even though they may be, maybe we falter and we cast pearls before swine, as the scriptures say, I would rather take the time to share with that person, and maybe they aren't really asking the question because they want to understand the truth, but we know that God's word never comes back void, and it'll accomplish the purpose that God has set before for us in that person's life. But there are legitimate questions that people ask of the faith, and they do want to understand better. But these people that Paul is talking about in this text, they are not those type of people. They are diverters. They want to divert you away from the truth of the text. They want to get you away from what's really convicting. And many of you have dealt with those situations. You've dealt with a situation, maybe you're talking to somebody who's living with somebody outside of marriage. Boy, there's excuses that come up to justify living with somebody outside of marriage. Well, we just couldn't keep her in that situation. It's just not a bad. It was just an unhealthy situation. So you're gonna break the dictates of Scripture because you think that the end justifies the mean. Not it doesn't. And the excuses will continue, and these diversionary questions will continue to pile upon. Well, it was a financial decision we had to make. It makes sense financially, but does it make sense scripturally? That's the question that we have to ask. Is that what God would have you do in that situation? No. And one of the things we got to remember that they're trying to take us off topic of what's really most important, that person's sin and their sin nature. The natural man will never understand or comprehend the things of God, will he? Will he? No. Until God does a regenerating work in that person's life, they're never going to fully comprehend. Does that mean we don't preach the truth? No, that's not what we preach the truth. And as the foolish person will continue to ask question upon question, as we're going to see that they're doing here, they continue to pile this question about, oh, you give them an answer for that question about the dinosaurs. You give them an answer to that question. You'll give them an answer about Cain's wife, and they'll ask you another question. They really don't want to know the truth. They have a preconceived notion of where they're going. And you've dealt with those situations, I'm sure. And he says, unless you answer all these questions in regards to all these areas, I don't want to hear anything you have to say anymore. I have to ask you, do they live their lives that way? Honestly, do people that ask those kind of questions really live their lives that way? No. They don't. When they get into their car, do they say, well, I've got to understand every intricate detail about how this car functions before I can start it and drive it. I need to know where the tires were made. I need to know, I need to know this manual back forward. And many of them don't even crack open the manual. It's still in the plastic. They don't really live their lives that way. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the truth of God's word, now, oh, you got to answer all these things before I can even begin to think about those things. What about when they tap on their iPad? Do they have to understand everything that works, how this app functions? Many of us don't even understand all of those details, but we can use them just fine. People don't really live like that. And I think it's important for us to be able to bring them down to that level and say, you don't really live your life that way. Let's think about this logically. Do you really think this way? Do you really live your life that way? No, you don't. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 20. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Who are we to question God? Who are we, really? The arrogance that we have. to come before God. Unless you answer this question, I'm not going to even budge here. And Paul sets it straight. He says very clearly, and we understand Job, the same situation. Job, at the beginning of the trials that came onto his life, what happened? Job fell on his knees, he tore his clothes, and he rubbed himself with sackcloth and ashes, correct? And he said, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will leave." And this is after an amazing tragedy after tragedy after tragedy was happening in his life. And he did get to a point, as you read the book of Job, where he began to question God a little bit. And he began to ask, and what was God's answer to Job? He said, "Were you there at the beginning? Were you there when I made all this? Do you understand what really has gone on? Do you understand the intricate details of what's gone on?" And of course, Job humbly says, "No, I wasn't. Forgive me, God." And it's one thing when somebody's really asking the questions because they truly want to understand and in a humble spirit really want to get a grasp on those texts. It's a whole other thing when they're trying to divert you away from it and they're trying to be. And these are the people that Paul is dealing with. So let's dive in. Look at verse 1 back into Romans chapter 3. He says, "Then what advantage has the Jew?" Or what is the value of circumcision? What is the value? Notice the first argument. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Should we just throw out all of the history, all the ceremonies? What was the point? If you know, back in verse 25 through 29, Paul had said, the Gentile, if he has a circumcised heart, can instruct you, Jew, who may be circumcised outwardly, but inwardly, you're not even fulfilling the law. You're not living according to God's dictates. So their argument to Paul, and which Paul is dealing with, again, over years of ministry, having dealt with this question, saying, they're telling him, "Paul, you say this. You're saying this in verses 25 through 29 of chapter 2. Then what's the point of being a Jew? Why? It's actually, it would have been better had we been born a Gentile into the Gentile belief. Because you know why? Because there's a stricter judgment because we've been given so much." That's what they're saying to Paul. And Paul has had these countless debates in these synagogues. And he's built up an understanding of the various argumentations that are made when he starts to preach against circumcision, that of the external circumcision. He's dealt with this. And as soon as he starts to deal with this external part, what starts to come? Oh, right away, these questions pop up. Well, if you really believe that way, then what about this and what about that? And Paul knew it was coming, so that's why he addresses it right here in these 8 verses. And you look back at verses 25 through 29 of chapter 2, and what does he say there? He says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" And he says, "Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the latter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Did he just throw out circumcision in this text? He didn't say that. That's not what he said. He said that circumcision is of value if you could keep the law. He says it's of value if you are a changed person, as Dennis was mentioning earlier today. It's out of the heart. Have you been changed? Is there evidence in your life that God has changed you? That you're moving forward? None of us are perfect. None of us measure up. Not one. And he's going to get into more detail in verse 9 of chapter 3 through 20. That we all fall short. But one of the important things as he begins to move here, these Jews are saying that everything Paul is saying undermines the very things that of that time. You got to understand in their mindset, they're saying, "What? Are you kidding me? So all of the ceremonies, all of the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, everything of we did as a Jew was of no value? It meant nothing? That's what's going through their mind. They're saying that that it would be better off if they were to be a Gentile than to face the stricter judgment as a Jew. And then Paul answers in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles. God gave them his word. So Paul's rebuttal is very simple. He's all, absolutely not. That's ludicrous that none of this matters. First off, we serve a sovereign God, and nothing he does is a waste of time. He's fulfilling his plan, and he's working out details, and he's working out circumstances and situations in our lives that maybe we don't understand and we can't comprehend right now, but God is going to use it for his glory in our lives. And he says that God has made the Jew a depository of his oracles, logia in the Greek, of the word of God. A depository, what does that mean? Let me read to you what John Gill says here about this text. He says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, by which are meant the law of Moses, and the writings of the prophets, and the institutions of the ceremonial law, and the prophecies of the Messiah and the gospel church state, and in a word, all the books of the Old Testament, and whatsoever is contained in them, which are called so because they are of divine inspiration, contain the mind and the will of God, and are infallible and authoritative. And it was the privilege and profit of the Jews that they were entrusted with them. Notice this. It was their privilege that they were entrusted with this. When other nations were not, and so had the advantage of them, that they had them for their own use, for hereby they had a more clear, distinct knowledge of God than the Gentiles could have had in the light of nature, and besides became acquainted with the doctrines of the Trinity, the persons of the Godhead, the sonship of deity of the Messiah, of the sacrifice, satisfaction, righteousness of the Redeemer, and the salvation by him, and also with the manner of worshiping of God according to his will, all which the Gentiles were ignorant of. Moreover, they had the honor of being the keepers of these sacred books, these divine oracles, and of transmitting them to posterity for the use of others. That alone is of tremendous value. We could never undermine the value of the fact that God had used the Jews to pass the word of God, the Old Testament, on to us today, which we have right now in front of us. Do we not? So Paul's saying, this is ludicrous. You think all those things, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that that all of those things didn't have meaning. Excuse me. He's saying clearly in the text that these ceremonies, they had meaning because they pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Christ. Even the blood sacrifices of the bulls and the rams, they meant something, and they were a picture of what was to come, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It wasn't meaningless. And that's what Paul's trying to point out here. Notice he starts his rebuttal with this seems to be a list as he begins with this. He says, to begin with, God gave them the word. To start off with, just so you understand, at the beginning, God gave them the word. He gave them the oracles of God. So he's starting a list, but he doesn't continue, does he? He kind of like stops. But if you look at chapter 9 in the same book in Romans, chapter 9, look at verse 4 and 5. He continues with his list here. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So Christ being the fulfillment of all of these promises that were laid out, correct? And God used the Jews in a significant way, and Paul's not negating that. He's saying, look, you guys serve a valuable purpose. The Jewish system, it served a valuable, it was very valuable in the sight of God in fulfilling and keeping the word of God sustained so that we can still study it today. God used that in their lives. And he's saying, that's absurd to think that none of those practices. That's not what Paul was trying to say here at all. And as a matter of fact, he says that Christ being the fulfillment. No, notice that his bride, the church, is the fulfillment. Not the replacement. The fulfillment of these promises. And this is where we get into the dispensational versus the other type of eschatology belief systems where, you know, one of the things that I find very, very hard to deal with and try and still grappling through this understanding is just realizing that salvation comes through Jesus Christ, period, right? There's, you know, and if you push dispensationalism to its logical conclusion, there's really two salvations, is there not? One for the Jews and one for the Christians, the church. And yet we read in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we see that God raises up the wheat and the tares, and then at the end, he separates them, correct? He says we've been grafted in. Grafted into what? The church is not the replacement. The church is the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises of God to David. Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. And though the church looks back to what Christ has done, and the Old Testament saints look forward to what Christ was going to do, we're still saved the same way. And that's a very important thing to remember. And he brings that out here in Romans chapter 9. And again, I want to reiterate that Paul's not denying the Jewish role in the history and the fulfillment of these prophecies and this fulfillment of God's plan in the history of mankind. As a matter of fact, he's saying, look, guys, you guys have a precious gift. God gave you the word. And while the word was telling them not to eat this thing, not to do that, and actually there was some even physical benefits because they weren't eating certain things because they didn't know how to cook it, they didn't know how to deal with certain things, they weren't getting these diseases that other nations were getting because they were eating certain things that weren't prepared properly. They benefited from certain things because they followed the word of God. And Paul is saying that. He's saying, look, the word of God didn't come back void here. But he moves into a second argument here in verse 3. Look back in Romans chapter 3. He says this. What if some were unfaithful? Of course, now here comes the next question on top of the other question. Okay, so you answered that question, Paul. So what about this now? If that's true, Paul, that they had the word of God, then why are there unfaithful Jews? Why are there unfaithful Jews? Is that the case? Can humans, by their unbelief, cancel out the plans of God? That's the question. Can we frustrate the plans of God? And he moves on in verse 4 and he answers the question and he says, by no means. It's absurd. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written. No matter what, if every man on the planet was a liar and unfaithful, God is still faithful. And here we get into the depravity of man. And we begin to ask the tough questions. Are we really born depraved? Are there really a sin nature that we're born with? Is that something that's passed on from the curse? From the garden? From the first initial time of sin? And I would say Scripture teaches that. And we're gonna, and he's going to get into more detail about that as we get into Romans chapters 8, 9, 10, etc. And he's touching on that here, and he's beginning to whet our appetite for what's going to come in the future, in the future of the text. And he says, by no means. Literally, in the Greek, the meaning here is, may it not come to pass. Let God be true, even if everyone else is not. God is faithful, though every man will be a liar. I want to take time to make a note here. We live in a culture today that holds man and man's self-esteem and man's value way too high. We got to remember something. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. God is self-sufficient in his own right. God was perfectly fine without us. God has demonstrated his love towards us, and that yet we were still sinners. He sent his son to die for us. But we need to get our theology right, guys. God doesn't depend on us. We depend on God. That's the truth. And that's an important thing to remember. It's that God depends on no one. He says, if every man be lost, God is still true. And they say, but Paul, how do you defend that? How do you defend what you're saying here? Well, he quotes from Psalm 51. Let's turn to Psalm 51. One of the interesting things is Paul expects so much from his readers. He just quotes a little portion of Psalm 51, and he expects them to understand the whole context of what's going on there as he's quoting from this passage. He expects them to know what he's talking about. Notice what he quoted here. He quotes just a portion of it, but let's go ahead and read the whole of verse 4 here. 51 verse 4. It says, against you, and remember, what is David writing? What had just happened to David as he writes this psalm? What had happened before this situation? David had committed what? Adultery. David had committed murder. And what does David say? He says in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. A very important thing to remember. That when we sin, when we go outside of the will of God in our lives, that we're sinning against him and him alone. Does our sin have effects on other people and the people in our circle of influence? Absolutely. It's devastating. We've seen that countless times in our own lives and people we love and care for dealing with those types of situations. But he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. That you may be blameless in your what? Judgment. You know what Paul brings this out? He's telling them, look, David, you hold in high regard, right, Jews? You hold David up here. David don't agree with you. David does not agree with your belief that God is unjust. As a matter of fact, David says the opposite of what you're saying. And David is saying this in the midst of his sin and his rebellion to God. And he's saying, God, you're righteous, you're just, no matter what man does. And even through those situations and circumstances, God is glorified in his judgment. Is he not? He's glorified in his judgment. Grace even becomes that much more valuable as God has to judge the sins of the world. It becomes something that's meaningful. as he imparts that grace to us, his bride, his church. One of the things we have to realize, guys, is that there are some complex, challenging implications of the thoughts that Paul brings out in these texts and in the debate. And one of the things I have to ponder is there were children in the church. There were novices in the church of Rome. There were slaves that couldn't even read in the church. Yet Paul still taught these difficult texts. And we as men in our families, we need to not shy away from those difficult texts. We need to dive in and study hard and continue to pass that on to the next generation and grapple with those things. And make sure that we're properly looking at it. It's a blessing that we can look at the Puritans and read the Puritans, and we can look at and in today's day and age, all of it's there for free. We can listen to the reformers, and we can study their sermons, and we can learn so much from what they've brought forth at a time where these men were great thinkers. And we need to not regress, and we need to not forget of those men of old. But then he moves on to a third argument in verses 5 and 6, back in Romans chapter 3. He moves on to another argument. In verse 5 he says, "But if our righteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way." And notice Paul's argument. Paul, are you saying that, they're saying this to Paul, are you saying that our unrighteousness shows the glory of God? Are you saying that our unrighteousness brings forth glory to God? And if this is the case, then wouldn't God be unjust in bringing judgment on us? There's a contradiction here. And he's going to point that out as he moves into 7 and 8. Paul said, "I speak like a human." He said this because he said, "This is ridiculous. I feel unclean even addressing this issue," is what Paul is saying. "I feel unclean because it's a ludicrous to say that God would be unjust. It makes me feel dirty to say that God is unjust," is what Paul is saying. That's how ridiculous he feels the argument is. "I speak in human terms." And then he moves on in verse 6 and he says, "By no means. For then how could God judge the world? If that was the case, then he couldn't hold anybody accountable for their sins and their actions." It's not the case at all. And John Gill, in his text here, in this particular text, he brings it out a couple of valuable points. He says, "Far be it, such a notion is detestable and abominable. Nor can we be fairly deduced from what is asserted. For it is the unrighteousness of his own people, on whom he takes no vengeance personally, and not the unrighteousness of others, on whom he does take vengeance, which commends his righteousness. And supposing it was of others, God cannot be unrighteous in performing his threatenings in a way of righteousness. Moreover, unrighteousness is sin, and does not of itself, but by accident, illustrate the righteousness of God. Therefore, God is not unjust in punishing it. For how should God judge the world, whereas nothing is more certain than that he will do it, and that this will be done in righteousness, which could not be, was his unrighteous in taking vengeance, which will be one considerable part of the righteous judgment." It's absurd to think that God is unrighteous in judgment. He will judge righteously every single thought, intent of our minds. He will judge every word that we've spoken. He will do all of those things in complete righteousness. One of the things we got to remember, guys, when those are standing before the judgment seat of God in the end, they're not going to be up there confused about their rebellion. it's going to be like God just handing out perfect judgment after judgment after judgment. And there's not going to be a rebuttal. There's not going to be an argumentation. It's going to be very clear cut that this person deserves to go where God sends them. And it's important to remember that contradiction. And Paul moves on and he says, look, if what you're saying in verse 7, he says, he's speaking, now he brings up a question. He says, so, but if though through my lie, because you guys are saying that I'm lying, right? You believe that I'm not speaking the truth here. So according to your standards, your perspective, your logical way of thinking, according to your perspective here, if that's true, he says, if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Why are you condemning me? Shouldn't you be happy that I'm sinning because it brings glory to God? He basically brings them full circle, similar to that whole point when somebody tells you, don't judge me, brother. And little do they know that they've made a judgment that you judge them, and it goes around in a circle. It's the same logic here. And Paul's trying to help them understand their reasoning is illogical. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. God is just, though every man be unjust. God is not unfaithful. God is righteous in every judgment he makes. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, look. Doing evil to show God's good or favor is ludicrous. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. It's throughout the book of Romans. Paul's saying, no, we don't continue in this as an excuse to bring glory to God. That's not the right way to think about that. And if you really believe that way, then you should be happy that I'm, quote, lying, according to your perspective, Paul's saying. He's bringing them to around, trying to think through this process. And he's trying to help them understand, according to your logic, the way you're thinking, then you should be happy that I'm doing what I'm doing right now. Not fighting against me. Yeah, hopefully I'm conveying that properly. But that's in a nutshell, that's what Paul's saying. And then he moves on to verse 8, and he says that their condemnation is just. And again, whose condemnation is just? Those who twist the word of God. Those who take the word of God and try to develop all of these contradictions and all of these crazy questions, and those who ask the silly questions to try to stay away from the most important questions, can God make a rock so big that he cannot lift it? These are the silly questions. These are the things that we deal with out there. And of course, we have answers to those things, and we should bring those answers forward. But one of the important things to remember is that their condemnation is just. Look at Matthew 21 as we conclude here. Matthew chapter 21. In verse 25 through 27, he says, the baptism of John, from where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he shall say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus. He says, we'll tell them, we don't know. And this is how Jesus handles this situation. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus despises this kind of irrational thinking. And Jesus, in this type of situation, as they're bringing these argumentations up to him, and they're saying, well, and how did Jesus handle these situations? He didn't even discuss it with them. He said, I'm not going to even bring it up to you. I'm not going to even discuss it with you. And there are times, guys, where you have to get to a point when you're dealing with situations out there and argumentations where you need to realize you're casting pearls before swine. Jesus is a precious pearl. And sometimes it's better to avoid that silly argumentation, that argument that may is basically going nowhere. And by the grace of God, He'll give you that wisdom to deal with those situations when it comes time. And in closing, if you come to those tough passages in the Word, don't give up on Him. Don't doubt God. There's answers to those questions. Study. Pray. Ask God to show you what the text means through prayer and supplication. Studying, listening to, we have the privilege of having many, many scholarly men out there who have studied these texts. We can learn a lot from them as well. Asking your elders. But don't give up on God. Don't start to doubt, especially you young people. Don't start to doubt because of what the culture is telling you about this or that. Make sure that it's in line with God's Word. And where there's a where you think there's a supposed contradiction, be careful and make sure that you're studying it and studying it hard. God will show you what the text means. And let's be faithful to Him, even if all men are faithless. Amen. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and what it means to us, Lord. As we look at these argumentations, as Paul dives into dealing with some questions that were posed to him over the years of his ministry, Lord, I pray that we would realize that let it not be so that anyone could call You unrighteous and unjust. But Lord, You are just, You are righteous, You are faithful, even though all men be faithless. We know that, Lord, You sit on Your throne. And Lord, we know that You are in control of the circumstances and situations in our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we deal with those arguments out there in the world, and though they're different than much of what Paul is dealing with here, I pray that we would take that mindset into the battle. That we would take up the armor You've provided for us, from the helmet of salvation to the boots of the preparation of the gospel of peace. Praying always, without ceasing. Realizing that our battles are won through prayer and not through flesh and blood, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.